I want to talk about a bit more about the emotional life of our Lord and the matter of faith. Not that faith is an emotion, it's almost the opposite of it. But if you don't have faith, your emotions will be all over the place. And when my emotions are all over the place, that's because I lose my sense of faith. Okay, so I'll just share that with you now. And I'll just switch this little notice off. That's it, about the meeting being recorded. But a couple of things before that. Firstly, the little bit I sent you from Duncan Campbell about the features of the Lewis Awakening, I decided to send them as text in the letter rather than an attachment. I mean, it's easy to read a short letter and then think, oh, I'll open the attachment later. Well, I didn't want anyone to open it later. I wanted them to open it right straight away on the letter. And let me remind you of four things that we looked at the other day about praying for revival at Barbas in Lewis. The first was that we have to be right related to God. Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The second, that God wills to send revival. He wants to pour out water on the thirsty ground. Third, that it's his work. I get myself sometimes totally frustrated because I try and do what I think is the necessary bits to do, and then I get bitterly disappointed. But in fact, I have to leave it with God. And the fourth thing is, and this is absolutely most important, as Campbell said, this is the most important need of the church. God must show up. And the three things that he wrote, I mean, those came from his earlier part of his book, Descriptions of How to Pray for Revival. The outstanding features of the movement, he says, are three. Number one, an awareness of God. I've known men out in the fields, others at their weaving looms, so overcome by this sense of God that they fall prostrate on the ground. Here are the words of one who felt the hand of God upon him. The grass beneath my feet and the rocks around me seem to cry, flee to Christ for refuge. The supernatural illumination of the Holy Spirit led many in this revival to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ before they came near to any meeting connected with the movement. You imagine that? Can you imagine that? Being convicted by the Holy Spirit, not in church or even perhaps on their way to church or whatever, or with no thought of the Lord or coming to church. I have no hesitation, says Campbell, in saying this awareness of God is the crying need of the church today. We do so much without any real awareness of God. I put my hand up and say, I know what I'm talking about. Campbell's right. So this, an awareness of God was the first feature of this revival. Second, a deep conviction of sin. I've said to you many times, the most important verse in Acts chapter 2 is, they were cut to the heart. Now that's us who need it. We tend to think of revival as evangelism. Revival is not evangelism. It's not the world out there. It's us. We need to be deeply convicted of sin, like Isaiah was, like Job was, like Peter was, like Paul was. We'll never see, that's where it starts, with us being convicted like that. Then it goes out to the world. I mean, it's quite difficult. Quite honestly, I know it's quite difficult for us as a church, and a happy church, and not necessarily a clappy one, we are a bit, but to feel the need for this. We think, well, it's other people who need the gospel. No, we need the gospel. I need the gospel. I need to be rightly related to God. And the third thing was physical manifestations. There were a lot of those in the Lewis Awakening. Prostration, crying out, shrieks, stuff like that. George Whitfield experienced that. Not so much Wesley, but Whitfield did. And he used to take people out of the meeting because they were causing a disturbance. But Countess of Huntingdon, that venerable lady supporting Whitfield and many other causes, said, don't do it. Don't take them out. Let it happen. Lady Huntingdon on one occasion wrote to George Whitfield respecting cases of crying out and falling down in meetings and advised him not to remove them from the meetings, as had been done. When this was done, it seemed to bring a dampener on the meeting. She said, this is her words, you are making a great mistake. Don't be wiser than God. Let them cry out. It will do a great deal more good than your preaching. Well, that was something to say to the greatest preacher this country's ever seen. But she said that. Now, friends, we have started or restarted a prayer meeting for revival on a Friday evening. And I invite you all to, obviously I can't invite you all to it in the house, which you can check out to see whether there's enough numbers. But I mean, if everybody who has come does come, it is the six. But you can join it online through Clive's link. But once the lockdown's finished, then come on a Friday night, 7 o'clock, to start to pray. But do it online now, you can do that. But online praying is not that easy. We're not talking about praying for needs. It's not to pray about people who have particular needs or healing or anything like that particularly. Though that might come in, I suppose, with healing. But we are seeking God for revival for Letchworth Garden City. Whatever that means, whatever the cost. That's what it's about. And in a way, you need to prepare yourself for that. Because when God sends revival, it completely disturbs our comfortable lifestyles. Back in 1996, when I started preaching on Romans in 97, I gave a sort of rip-roaring introduction to Romans and say it would completely turn upside down all you thought and all your knowledge of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And as some of those watching here know, about 20 people thought I'd gone mad and went to see their deacons about me. The next day I took George Sharp up for an interview to Milton Keynes to Mercedes. And I said to George, am I mad, George? He said, no, Derek, you're not mad. He said, you have an uncomfortable ministry of disturbing people's prejudices, but you're not mad. Well, let me say, when you start praying for revival, your life gets disturbed. As Spurgeon put it, most Christians are satisfied with the sip that saves. But we need the baptism that overflows. Jesus said, he who believes in me, a few drops of water might come and drip on people from his belly. No. He said, out of his guts shall flow rivers of living water. Friends, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to pray for that? Are you prepared to ask God to make you ready? That's what this praying is about. So I invite you to join us. Now, the other thing I want to do, as I say, may not even get onto the subject this morning, which was Jesus as the pioneer of faith. Jesus, all of Jesus did came out of faith. And his emotional life has to be put into the context of his being the archetypal believer. Did you know that? He's described as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That doesn't mean he thought it up or he founded it. It's nothing to do with founding the faith. It's not that meaning at all. It means he was the first person to act in faith. And you think, well, surely all the people in Hebrews 11 came before him. No, they didn't. He showed up in the Old Testament. He was the one who led the people in the wilderness, as Jude tells us. And he was the one who called down fire from heaven upon Sodom. So he's the pioneer of faith. But as I say, if I may not get onto it even that today, I may do it next time. I want to read to you something from Rosamund Weissman's book, Exploring the End Times and Interceding for Israel. And I want to read it because, how can I put it? She characterizes the end times in exactly the same way that I've sought to do. By the way, on Romans, God willing, I'm going to start teaching Romans on a Wednesday night again for the Bible study. While we're still doing the talk through the Bible online, I'm not doing it then. We're doing through parts of Zechariah. And we're looking this time at Judas and his betrayal and the 30 pieces of silver. There's a number of places in Zechariah I'm doing. But once Wednesday starts, Wednesday's going to be church night. Please all be there. We'll have some food to start with. We'll get straight into the Word. And it's going to be Romans. Romans has always been the book par excellence that God has used to prepare for revival, because everything's in there. So I urge you to reschedule your calendars and all kinds of things so that you make sure that you're there on a Wednesday night once lockdown's finished. But I want to, interestingly, I was fascinated reading this last night, that she uses, Rosamund that is, Romans 8 as her sort of way into the last times, just the way that I did the other day in my Bible study. And I want to read what she says because it's so excellent. Excellent stuff. But she writes, obviously, as a lady. And it's all about childbirth. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Romans 8, 22 to 23. When I came to write that study on the end times for the creation and gospel, it was the last one of the series. And I really found it very difficult to know how to start it because there's so much for one study. And so I started here, where she starts, in Romans 8, about the creation being subject to futility, but freed up to enjoy freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what she writes. The biblical description of the end times is characterized by the language of childbirth. During a mother's labor, as the time to deliver her baby draws near, her contractions become stronger and closer together, until at the height of her suffering, new life comes forth. We learn more about the nature of these eschatological birth pangs in the Gospels. We read of false messiahs, war and rumors of war, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, and the sea roaring. As the time of the Lord's return draws near, like labor pains, earthquakes will become more frequent and powerful. Tsunamis are caused by earthquakes under the sea, and so this fits with the concept of the sea roaring. It is possible that in the time of war, tsunamis could additionally be caused by nuclear weapons. Warfare is likely to include state-sponsored cyber attacks that paralyze the internet, crippling critical infrastructure, for essential utilities such as water, electricity, and gas. We should not let the significance of preliminary birth pains, such as the COVID-19 pandemic, pass us by. Jeremiah warned his readers that they need to gather strength as situations become worse. If you've run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? We must prepare both ourselves and those around us for times to become increasingly tough. It is inevitable that troubles like COVID-19 pandemic will cause many to question their personal faith. We owe it to our young people to teach them about what is ahead, lest their love grows cold through disillusionment. As difficulties deepen and life becomes more challenging, we want to see those in our churches prepared to dig ever deeper into the Word of God and invest yet more in their relationship with the Lord. We want to be like King David, who made ample preparations before his death for his son Solomon to build the temple. We need to consider the words of Jesus: the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Excuse me. This also reminds us of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Each of the 10 virgins had a lamp in preparation for the arrival of the bridegroom, but only 5 of them obtained supplies of oil needed to light. The lamps symbolize the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We understand the oil as a symbol for the Holy Spirit, since it was used in biblical times for the purpose of anointing. And we are told that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. The parable of the 10 virgins is a warning to us not to be content with mere intellectual assent to the biblical doctrine of the return of Jesus. We also need the illumination and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Let us be among the wise and so choose to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, even while the birth pains are intensifying and the bridegroom is apparently delayed. We do not want to be among the foolish group who are distracted and quench the Holy Spirit in their lives. Learning about the end times and humbly preparing for the return of the Lord Jesus is an opportunity to prayerfully examine our hearts and our priorities. We must treasure our personal relationship with the Lord and so ensure that we regularly we recognize and approach him to be filled with oil for our lamps. I could go on. But it's quite a bit. I'll just read this last bit, though, this chapter. Is it appropriate to end this chapter concerning childbirth with the sad subject of abortion in Israel? We need to keep praying for secular Israelis, who comprise around 70% of the country's population. Promiscuity leads to many unwanted pregnancies. In Israel, conceiving a baby outside marriage entitles the mother to request an abortion. It is permissible by Israeli law to abort a baby up until birth. It is estimated that 1.5 million children died in the Holocaust, yet some 2 million babies have been aborted in Israel since 1948. 1.5 children died in the Holocaust and 2 million since 1948 because of abortion. Aborting a pregnancy and taking away the life of an unborn child sheds innocent blood. This is akin to the ancient Israelite sacrificing babies to Moloch in the Hinnom Valley on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Israel was specifically forbidden in Leviticus to offer their children to Moloch. They were warned that any man who burned his children to Moloch would be stoned to death. The ancient Israelites offered their young children to Moloch in the hope of gaining prosperity. The reasons Israeli women today seek abortion are complex and varied, and they need much support and counsel. But as in other cultures, finances are understandably a deep concern. It is good to remember in prayer the hard work of Messianic anti-abortion ministries in Israel. This is a book which tells it like it is. I commend her for writing it, and I commend it to God, and I commend it to you to get hold of it. I'm not sure whether it's freely available yet. She sent me this advanced copy. Rosamund Weissman, Exploring the End Times and Interceding for Israel. I'll just pick up for a moment on what we read of the Lord here. Hebrews 11 is all about those we sometimes call heroes of faith. I think that's a very bad title, a very bad description. They're not there to be gaped at and idolized as heroes. They're there to show that we have to have exploit faith like theirs and go for it. That means praying to God to move. That's why I'm inviting you to join us on Fridays. Firstly online, but as soon as the pandemic is restrictions are lifted, to come to the house. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all these people in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is marked out for us. Looking to Jesus, and it's translated here, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Jesus is described, is translated here as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, let's just pick that apart. The founder, it sounds as though Jesus started Christianity. This isn't what it's about at all. The word archegos means the first one to do it. The first one to live the life of faith was Jesus Christ. You think, well, all these other people came before him. Yes, but he came first before his incarnation. John says he came to his own and they didn't receive him. And he was the one who led Israel out of Egypt, says Jude. So Jesus was the forerunner. Moses was his sidekick, if you like. Jesus had to endure the people for 40 years as he led them through the wilderness. Sometimes he's described as the angel. Paul describes him as the rock that accompanied them. Jude describes him by his personal name. Jesus led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Jesus is the archetypal faith man and the archetypal complete faith man. He's a finisher. And the original doesn't say our faith, it says just faith. It doesn't mean any faith, it means faith in the Lord God, but there's no hour in the original. Jesus is the archetypal faith man. Now, I say that because we've been looking at his emotional life. But if our emotional lives, like his, has to be grounded in faith. If we lose our faith, even temporarily, our emotions go haywire in the midst of trouble. I know that. I'm still deeply grieving the loss of my wife. And the text she gave me was, let the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe. She may overflow with hope. And if my faith goes down, then my emotions go into tailspin. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says three things abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And we'll be looking at the Lord's love probably next time, but I like to go from week to week. But in this context, faith and hope are not really very different. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He told the disciples what they will experience when they come into the glory. That kind of faith is hope as well. And our Lord's emotional life was put in the context of his trust in his Father and his hope in the accomplishment of what he'd come to do. So when we're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the archetypal believer and the complete believer is what it means. You know, all the others in chapter 11 are okay, but Jesus is the one to look to. He, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, having endured such contradictional hostility from sinners. So, what I'm saying to you about the emotional life of our Lord was that everything he felt and did, and he had deep, deep emotions. We looked last time how they came right from his very guts, as it were. He did in the context of faith. Although, I mean, when you think of the story of Lazarus, he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. And he told the girls, the sisters, to believe. But nonetheless, he wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. His grief was palpable at the death of his friend. And you can't escape from grief, actually, but you can contextualize it in faith. Put it there. Put faith there. Love is, of course, the greatest thing, because love endures forever. But faith really, I don't say it comes a close second, but it's actually more fundamental in a way than love. Because it says in Hebrews 11, anyone who would draw near to God, he must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. I struggle, I tell you, because for 32 years I've maintained a faithful ministry of the Word of God here in this town, and I don't see the fruit of it on a wide scale. I see it in individuals. I hear lots of people who left this church who say how much they learned from me and my teaching and all that. I think, okay, I don't teach me, I teach the Scriptures. I'm waiting for the vindication of what we've been doing. It says God will vindicate his elect who cry out to him day and night. And when I'm in a good frame of faith, I can wait. When I get the situation around me overwhelm me, I lose my faith. But I'm telling you, believe God. Believe that he is, and believe that he rewards those who seek him. That's what Jesus on earth had to do. Strange, isn't it? He was God, but he had to be the archetypal believer. And in that context, he functioned. Imagine, you imagine going through life knowing you're going to die the cruelest death imaginable. What would your emotions be like? He knew when he chose Judas that Judas would betray him. We're looking at that on Wednesday. How Jesus chose Judas. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him on the cross. How did he sleep at night? Because he was the archetypal believer. And all his feelings were in the context of his faith. So never believe those who tell you that feeling and faith have nothing to do with each other. That's a lie. Some of you even present the gospel like that. Don't trust your feelings, just have faith. That's nonsense. As Tozer used to say, how could you believe in Jesus without feeling anything? And we need our feelings to be renewed. We need our faith to be renewed. But friends, let me tell you, we need our zeal for God to be renewed. Like Jesus, he went for it. We're called to go for it. We're called, because we've got the foundation of the Word of God in this church, we're called to believe that God is going to send his revival. He's promised to pour out water on the thirsty ground. So I'm challenging you, as you consider coming out of lockdown, will you be there on a Wednesday night to go through Romans with me? And will you be there on a Friday night to pray for revival with me? Don't look at me with your answer. Get on your knees and ask God those questions. Okay? Lord bless you. Five. Not much time for questions, but if anyone wants to do anything.